Matthew chapter 4, we are finishing up a series of messages, four-part series called The Hard Truth, and we've labeled it that because these are truths in the Bible that are hard to accept. We claim them, but we have trouble believing them or living by them. And the very first one is the fact that the Bible refers to us as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners, throughout this land. And that's hard because we don't feel that way. The world makes us feel very, very comfortable. There are many wonderful material things here. There's a lot of entertainment. Life is easy in many respects. And so we don't really see ourselves as pilgrims. We see ourselves more as tourists. We see ourselves on a cruise ship rather than a battleship, which ended up causing us to go to the very next subject, which was spiritual warfare. And we said you can't see spiritual warfare. It's spiritual. But we can look and see the fruit of it. We can see the consequences of it all around us. It's absolutely everywhere. The world could not possibly be this bad without some kind of outside interference or help. And so that's what mankind has been observing for thousands of years, which is why he has not been able to fix life, because he is unaware of what God reveals regarding spiritual warfare and the things that are taking place. The third thing we looked at last week, we dealt with the subject matter of brokenness or shame. And we were in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We're in Genesis chapter 2. The last verse says, they were naked and not ashamed. Just a few verses later, they are now naked and ashamed. They're hiding from God. They're fearful. And that little difference has to do with the fact that sin entered the world, and we are made in the image and likeness of God, the Imago Dei, and that Imago Dei, that image and likeness, was shattered. It was broken. It's still there. We still reflect the image of God, but more broken than beforehand in the garden. And this explains a lot why the world is in the condition that it's in, as well as the spiritual warfare. All of these go back to the very opening message regarding being a pilgrim. Now today we have our last and final hard truth, and on November 6th, I will address what everybody wants me to address, the mess that's coming up on November 8th. So I will address that, and then I'm going to run out of town as fast as I possibly can. I'm probably going to get shot, but at any rate, I'd like you to look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4, and I'd like you to look down, starting in verse 1, where we will read down to verse 4 and then pray. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, make all these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, thank you for revealing this truth to us, and I pray that you truly would open our eyes. We behold wonderful things out of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to be visiting here today, we're going to be talking a lot about the power and the authority of God's word, which is not believed too much today, but we're going to talk about it, and I trust that you'll kind of ride along and might not be where you are right now. Maybe you don't believe the Bible, but this is not an apologetic on the truth of the Scripture. It's just truths that are found in Scripture that talk to us about the value of this book. Today, the hard truth is this. According to Jesus, who is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, the hard truth is that spiritual food is greater than physical food. It's more important than. It sustains life better than. Now, we're talking about physical life and spiritual life. Another truth in this is that spiritual wisdom and nourishment is greater than the treasures of this world. We'll see some statements on that in just a moment. So this is a hard truth. It's hard because in reality, we can read these statements by Jesus. We can go back to Deuteronomy and read that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But our physical hunger and our materialistic hunger seems to override, I'm avoiding using the word trumps, but overrides Sorry about that. Overrides what we read about the spiritual truth, okay? It just does, and it's all throughout Scripture. Here's an interesting verse. In Psalm 119, 103, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." You hear that? How sweet are your words, that's the spiritual side, to my taste, my spiritual taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, to my physical taste. That's what the psalmist says. And that is a truth. It's a hard truth. It's a difficult truth to accept and to believe. Because even in Proverbs, it says this. It says, wisdom is to be sought after more than gold and precious silver. But we don't naturally do that. It isn't where we go. That's a hard truth. It says that wisdom, search for wisdom as you would a hidden treasure. It's talking about prospecting for wisdom. It's talking about prospecting from the Word of God. But people prospect far more for material gain than they do for spiritual gain, because the world just overshadows us with the never-ending temptations to go in the opposite direction, which is why it is a hard truth. Psalm 19 says this, that His Word is more to be desired than gold, yes, than fine gold. There are many statements in the Bible that refer to the Scriptures in various ways, using various metaphors to define what the Scriptures like. It's referred to as seed, and the seed is the Word of God. It's referred to as the sword of the Spirit. It's referred to as fire. It's referred to as honey. It's referred to as wind. There's many different metaphors that are used to describe the power of the Word of God. So we want to talk today about why this is a hard truth and what we need to do about accepting the reality of this truth, because it changes our lives dramatically. So we're going to look at some priorities, first of all. Priorities. Food over spiritual food. How many times have you said this to yourself? Boy, I'm just starved for a hamburger and some fries. All right, now McDonald's wants you starved for hamburgers and fries. And here's why. Because there's a certain rumbling, grumbling that goes on inside, and our stomach starts saying, I am really hungry. My mouth, I'm really thirsty. Boy, this would taste good right now. How many times have we said, oh, I'm starving for some Proverbs. I'm starving to get into Galatians. Oh, I'm starving for those prophets that are mad at me all the time. I'm just starving. We don't do that. We don't say that. It just doesn't come out. But that's what the psalmist is saying. That's what that Solomon is saying in Proverbs. He's saying, I'd far rather have some spiritual food than tasting honey. And notice what he uses, something most people have a sweet tooth, so they're just thinking this way. Notice the comparison as to how the Word of God speaks about itself. It has a lot to say about itself. It says it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which we'll look at later. It says all Scripture is inspired of God or God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God might be completely furnished in order to live out the life that we're supposed to live. It says it makes us wise unto salvation. Oh, the Scriptures just say so much about the Scriptures. In Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah says this. He says, when I heard your words, I ate them. I ate them. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had a professor that said his 4-year-old son ripped into his Bible one day and started eating it, and it was the chapter where Jeremiah said that. He was actually eating the words that said, I'd like to eat your words. All right. I hope he kept that, you know, for a little memorial that you can go back to many, many years later. Money over spiritual health and the great wealth that we have. In Luke 16, when Jesus is talking, he's giving a parable, he's talking about money, and afterwards he says, if you can't handle the wealth that this world offers, how will you be able to handle the true riches? In other words, other riches there, and that's not the truth. you might need it to get by in life. That's not where the real riches are. You just notice all these comparisons throughout Scripture back and forth. Or where it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. It shows that what is happening here is that you develop an appetite. There's an appetite that is developed as you actually start tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. When you spend time in the book, you eventually begin to realize the value of it to your spiritual life, and your spiritual life is eternal. Your physical life is temporal. It's a vapor. It's a shadow. And learning what God has to say about the spiritual element of your life, which is far greater, far more comprehensive than that which is physical. And this is why the various writers of Scripture put it way above the material and the physical food. Yet our bodies cry out. They cry out for physical taste and drink, but they do not cry out as much for the spiritual nourishment. And that comes. The more time you spend in here, the more you become acclimated, the more you start understanding the language of God. God has a language. He has a spiritual language. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or anything like that. I'm talking about how He speaks to you. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is a language that God speaks. It's a spiritual language. And here's how I know that. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the natural, the unsaved person, the person outside of the kingdom, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There is a spiritual discernment, not an intellectual discernment, a spiritual discernment in the book. And the more you develop that discernment, the greater you get at understanding the language of God. What's interesting to me is that in my travels and the places that I've been, I have found people that have very little formal education, either in the Scriptures or outside, not terribly sophisticated people, as well as people here in the States, that seem to have the greatest grasp of Scripture, even over that of scholarship. I don't mean over scholars, but I do mean over scholarship. There are many scholars that meditate, pore over the Scriptures. They also have a great understanding of the original language and so on. But I've seen people that have been so nourished by the Scriptures. Their lives have been so dramatically changed by the Scriptures, they literally have ears to hear. Let those that have ears able to hear, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Hear what the Lord says. There is a special hearing. There's a special attunement. There's a special something in the Scriptures that allows us to understand the deep things of God. Now I want to talk about the practical. When you read, you want to read so that you can acquire a taste. There are many things that your taste buds did not like or reacted to. Remember the first time you had a Brussels sprout, all right? Some of you are thinking, yes, and that was the last time I'm having a Brussels sprout, right? I had to acquire a taste for Brussels sprouts. I now like Brussels sprouts. There's a lot of things I didn't like at the very beginning I like now, all right? You acquire a taste. Your physical taste buds develop and they acquire a sense. There's a sensual nature to us in our five human senses. There is a spiritual sense to us in the spiritual sense that God has indwelt us with His Spirit that enables us to understand the deep things of God. That's why 1 Corinthians says, you know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him, but He has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Yes, the deep things of God. Those are promises. Those are statements that the deep things of God are revealed to us. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Isn't that interesting? It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. And interestingly enough, if you were to live in that particular time, they did not have laser beams. They did not have flashlights that you could look a long distance. They had little hand lamps. And that hand lamp only had a short little radius of giving light out. And you would hold the lamp out, and it would give enough light for you to see 4 or 5 feet to know whether there was danger or whether you were getting ready to fall into a pothole or whatever. But you could see, all right? The objective was that you needed, in order to make it a lamp under your feet and a light under your path, You had to step into the light to advance the light. And here's the truth in Scripture. When you obey what God says, and you're not just having devotions, just reading through it, when you actually obey what it says, what you're doing is you're stepping into the light, which will give you more light. And in Scripture, not only does it give you more light, it gives you a greater capacity to understand the light that you're now receiving. And here's where I get that truth from. When I go back in Scripture, I see a number of places, we don't have time to go through all of them, a number of places where somebody was given a truth, they obeyed the truth, God not only gave them greater light, but He gave them a greater capacity to understand the greater light. Example, we go all the way back to Joseph when he flees from an immoral woman. Remember what he says? How should I do this wickedness and sin against God? All right? So he steps in to the light of obedience. What's the next thing we read about regarding Joseph? He's interpreting dreams for the men in prison. He's been given expanded revelation and an expanded capacity to understand the revelation that he was given. Daniel purposes in his heart not to do all the things that Babylon was doing, not to do all the things the king demanded because they went against his Jewish beliefs. So he said, I can't do this, even if it meant death. He stepped into the light. What's the next thing we find? He's interpreting the dreams and eventually interprets the dream of the very man he feared, Nebuchadnezzar. There was greater light and a greater capacity to understand the light that was given. That very same thing is true. When you're reading the Scriptures, and if you're brand new at reading the Scriptures, it's hard, it's difficult, it's complex, you don't understand it all, but you'll come across something that is very clear to you, very, very clear. You'll read it, you'll obey it, there's more revelation, you begin to grow, you begin to grasp more and more. I've met people, again, that have had no formal training at all. I've met people in the jungles of Bolivia. I've seen people in the prisons of Russia that have an incredible capacity because they are thirsty for this book. And God opens up and He just reveals incredible things to them. There's always greater revelation and greater capacity to understand. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the Scriptures tell us. This morning, as I was kind of going over all this, just thinking about what I might say and how I would say it, when I came across that, I thought, I've never noticed this before. Taste and see, all right? If it was physical, we would say, taste and savor. See and apprehend. But this says, taste and see. That tells me that in the spiritual realm, when I taste His Word, I am able to see and understand greater truths. So taste and see are connected. They're connected. Unlike in the physical world, they're not directly connected. They help you. They have to be coordinated, work together. But this is a way that God is saying, you taste, you just taste, and then you'll see. You'll be able to see. You'll be able to have that greater capacity to understand the things of God. You eventually develop a desire. You desire more and more because once you've tasted something, even in the physical realm, you think, boy, that's great. I really like that. I think I'll come back to this place again at some time. But you also tend to get satiated. You tend to get full. There's actually times when you can't get enough of God's Word. That's why there are some people that are so desperate in life. They're in positions in life and faraway places where everything isn't just so nice and easy, that are just constantly seeking God's face, wanting to know what He has to say. Very controversial character named Watchman Nee, but I think Watchman Nee has done a better job of explaining portions of Romans than any scholar I've read today. And Watchman Nee spent 20 years in prison with just reading the Bible. And he's come up with some very interesting things. And there's others that have done the same. The personal. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now we're going to look at the actual personal aspects of what it means to really let this book do the work that it's called to do in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4. Now this is a text that you may be very familiar with. I'm going to kind of take it apart for you a little bit. And I want you to be thinking about this verse and what it says. It probably says more in this verse about the Word of God than any other verse in the Bible about the Word of God. Now, Psalm 119 has many, almost all the verses in Psalm 119 have something to say about the Word of God. But this is just one verse, and it's just literally packed with statements. This is dealing with entering into his rest, where Israel did not enter into the rest, and he's encouraging us to enter into his rest. And he gets to this particular place where God says this in Hebrews chapter 4, look if you would at verse 12. I'll read it and go back through it. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Incredible statement about the Word of God. First of all, it says it's living and active, or alive and powerful, as the King James says. I really like this. Alive and powerful. You think, what do you mean it's alive? It doesn't move around. It doesn't, you know, slither anywhere. It doesn't, what are you talking about, alive? It doesn't breathe? But in reality, it does in a spiritual realm. When you read Shakespeare or a great novel or a great poem, there are things that can move you. They can bring tears to your eyes. You can read a great story, but it doesn't give you life. It doesn't impart life. Peter says this, the Apostle Peter says, born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, which is the Word of God. Meaning the Word of God, the very gospel that comes out of the Word of God, allows a person to be born again, to enter into the kingdom. It imparts life, and it sustains life. That's why Jesus says that it isn't bread alone, but it's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is what we really need in this life. You'll die if you don't eat food. Nobody's saying you should starve yourself. We're simply saying, whatever you do, don't starve yourself on this spiritually. We are given real life through this book. It is sharper, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here's what's interesting. When the Bible, you know, often uses metaphors to describe what it is, when it talks about being sharper than any two-edged sword, There's an interesting passage where we find that there's a man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He was really struggling in the sense that he did not know what was going on. He was struggling with, I believe, help my unbelief. We've all said that. And here's what's going on. The Spirit of God that now indwells the believer allows us to read a passage and say, I believe that. My spirit that's now connected with God, that perfect born-again person that you now are, that part of you believes. It absolutely believes. The soulishness of you, if you want to divide it up that way, that part of you that relates to the world, you feel overwhelmed many times by the difficulties and trials of life, that you those two wind up competing with one another. And you say, I believe, I really believe, I know you're God, I know you've risen from the dead, I know this book is true. Help my unbelief. Because of just the overwhelming nature of life itself. And here, according to this, it says, it is able to cut through that. It's able to cut right through that so that you begin to understand and know the more you're just sort of in the Word. I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, when it talks about this being a sword, it's also referred to as the sword of the Spirit. A couple of weeks back when we were dealing with the subject matter of spiritual warfare, we said a weapon is any instrument that takes away your enemy's ability to kill you or to destroy you. And we said there's far more than just the Word of God and prayer. There's all kinds of warfare. If you're a generous person, it takes away the enemy's ability to call you greedy. If you're a joyful person, it takes away the enemy's ability to say that you have no power in your life, no joy in your life. All the different things that are in Scripture basically are swords. But in this particular case, Jesus immediately quotes back to Satan a text in the Old Testament because it's right at his fingertips, because he knows the book, all right? And this is coming out of his humanity. Jesus knows what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in the book of Acts, where he is going head-to-head with a high priest, and somebody says, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? And Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest because the Scriptures say. And he quoted a passage out of the Old Testament. It's nice to have it at your fingertips, all right? This is really the sword of the Spirit. And then there's just a metaphor where it talks about the joints and the marrow. It's just simply saying you can't even discern between the joints and the marrow. But the Word of God is able to cut through those things. And then it says it's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is a tough one, the thoughts and the intents, so the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I don't understand me. I am very complex. You're very complex. Bill Clark in our church, a counselor here, gave a long, long day yesterday basically explaining the complexity of us in a seminar that he puts on called The Glorious Mess. And basically is we're a mess, but it's a glorious mess, and God knows how to restore and do things. So, but the book here is what is able to discern between my thoughts and my actual intentions, what I really intend to do. It's able to cut through that, but you have to be able to know the language. You have to become acclimated. You have to listen to what God has to say. Now we're going to talk about some examples of this, and we're getting ready to enter into some very, very dangerous territory here when I talk about examples of hearing from God or listening to God. Because the minute you start talking in that language, people think you're into some strange mysticism where you just read a text and meditate. All of a sudden, you make the text say what you want it to say. I had a man come to me years ago and he said, God has told me to divorce my wife. I said, I don't know what book you're reading, but it's not the Bible. All right? But you know, you'll find people that will try to twist the scriptures or do it. But I want you to know this. Too many scholars are very fearful of God ever speaking, even though they from time to time slip up and say, you know, God has been leading me to feed the poor or do this or do that in my life. What do you mean leading you? What is that? There is a way of God leading us through His Word. He does have a voice. There is a way of Him speaking to us, and here's the dangerous part. You ready? Don't run out and say Mike's a heretic, okay? The dangerous part when it comes to hearing from God is when you believe that at any time you can hear His voice or something of that nature. I'm not saying that God could never, ever do that, but the dangerous part is that people will wind up wanting to believe and then making the text say what you want it to say, and they wind up stepping into a totally different world that is not found in Scripture. Because anytime you believe you've heard from God, you can be sure of this. It will never contradict any other portion of Scripture. Now, the dangerous part, the real dangerous part, is having God speak to you out of context. That seems to be the dangerous part. And yet, all throughout the New Testament, Paul and others quote the Old Testament out of context. Then you go and you try to read some scholar and he tries to give you some nifty explanation. You're going, I ain't buying it. somehow the Apostle Paul was reading the Scriptures and he applied it to himself, but that wasn't what it was about. Even Jesus, when he goes back to Deuteronomy, that's a message to Israel. It's not necessarily to the church, but Jesus applies it for us today. And he applies it to the church. Paul did this quite a bit. Paul actually applied a text out of Isaiah that had to do with Jesus and he applied it to himself. And so this is where you have to be careful. This is where you have to know the voice of God. So I'm going to give you some examples, and again, don't run wild with this. Years ago, Kay and I lived in Herndon. We had moved into a house. We rented the house. We put a $450 down payment on it. This was way back when the church was just getting started. I was making $12,000 a year. $450 was a lot of money. So glad they've moved me up to 13, so things are going much better. Anyway, but that was a lot of money. The guy that I rented the house from was a young guy, and I'd signed a 3-year lease, and he said after a while he got engaged and he wanted his house back. And I still had about 2.5 years left on the lease, and he came over and he said, listen, I really like to have my house back. I'm getting married. And I said, well, I can't do that. We just moved in. We got another child coming, and all of a sudden, I get this certified letter in the mail saying, you know, I have to be kicked out because I'm letting the grass grow to 2 feet. I'm having 100 people in my house for Bible study, or I have a church. We had about 12 people in our house at the most. Church wasn't anywhere near that big in those days. At any rate, so I'm sitting there, and I went to a lawyer in our church. So what do I do? He goes, you're fine. He says, you're fine, I'll cover you. There's everything, you haven't violated anything in the contract. That morning, the next morning, I was reading in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, if your enemy wants your coat, give him your cloak also. If he wants you to go a mile, go with him too. I looked at that and I said, you don't really want me to give this guy his house back. You couldn't possibly mean that. Now, suppose that happened to you. Would I turn to that text and say, that's what it says. You better, somebody wants your coat, give your cloak also. No, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and that, which has a whole different flavor to it, which I don't have time to get into. But for me personally, God said, you give him his house back right now. Call him up, said, meet me over at my house. And I wanted to be his friend. I'd given him the gospel. And I said, but I do need my deposit back. He said, no, you've put nail holes in the walls where you're hanging pictures. You're not getting it back. So here I am. No money. I had nothing in the bank. No deposit. The Hersheys that go to our church knew of my situation. They said, there's a lady right around the corner that's trying to evict some people in her house that were just tearing the place apart. And I told them about you. And so I went over and met with this lady, and I said, I don't have any deposit. She goes, I don't need your deposit. Just move in. Get these guys out. You know. So I've already kicked them out. So we moved in. All of a sudden, we needed a washer and dryer, which we couldn't afford. I'm on a bus, and somebody says, hey, does anybody need a washer and dryer? And I said, I do. So I got a washer and dryer. Then my dad calls me and says, hey, you know, when your uncle died about a year or so ago, you settled the estate. I'm sure he'd like you to have $1,000. So he gives me $1,000. Then our treasurer comes and says, Mike, we were supposed to have given you a raise last year, so here's an extra $2,000 for my raise. All of a sudden, I got $3,000. I got a house. I got a washer and dryer. The only thing I don't have is a second car. So I go down to Reston Automotive Center. Guy in our church owns it, Tommy Roseberg. And so I said, Tom, do you have anything on the lot? You got a whole bunch of old used cars here, anything. He goes, see that Fiat over there? I said, yeah. He said, give me a buck and it's yours. When I drove off, I knew why it was a buck. Ripped off. The church laughed at me pulling into the park. I can't even get into describing this thing. At any rate, but we did. We went. It got me around town, got me through places. I wound up, you know, with a house, a washer and dryer, you know, a car, money from my folks, and all kinds of things happened instantly. Because had it happened over a long period of time, I wouldn't have been able to connect the obedience with the reward. See, I would have had no connection. And so those things happen. They happen in our lives. I'm thinking of Psalm 119:18, where it says, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. There's so many wonderful things that come out of God's law. Here's one. Wayne Johnson, who I met with yesterday, he was at the same seminar, and I said, Wayne, do you mind if I share this? Because I know you've shared it, you know, in the church, but I said I'd like your permission to kind of go over it again, so I want to make sure I got it right. Wayne was married to Julie, my niece, and they had 25 years of their lives were a disaster, their marriage. I mean, it was one of the worst marriages I'd ever... It was, if you want to use the word hopeless, it was hopeless. There was just no way it was going anywhere. So I'd meet with Wayne a lot. I'd run out of things to tell him. He'd gone in for counseling, everything. He got so angry at God one time. He was in sales. He wasn't selling anything. He was out of work. His marriage is falling apart. He got so angry with God, he said, I will never talk to you again. I'm never going to read your book again. I'm done. And I asked him yesterday, I said, so what happened? He said, for some strange reason, I picked up the Bible, just for some strange reason, and I started reading the book of Lamentations, of all the books. And here's what he read. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love, and we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Ever heard that hymn? Great is thy faithfulness. Listen to this verse. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. He put the Bible down and he said, let me get this straight. Lord, my wife isn't my portion. My marriage isn't my portion. Whether my kids turn out well isn't my... What? You're my portion? That you are the complete fulfillment? You and I'm supposed to... That was it. Turned his life 180 degrees around. He just said, I'll do whatever you want to do. And if you're ever around Wayne, if you ever hear him preach, don't bother complaining, because he's going to take you right here. Oh, my marriage has fallen apart. The Lord is your portion. That's his only message. He preaches it everywhere. I mean, he's expanded it because he's reading more and more things about how the Lord's his portion. But it was one verse that became alive to him and gave him life and hope. And here I am looking at them yesterday, helping out with this seminar as their marriage has been restored, life, and now they're counseling people. Utterly amazing. For me, it was Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I knew I desired to go into the ministry. Somebody showed me that verse. I said, okay, that's it. Quit the insurance business. One verse. One verse. You can't, those things don't happen, you know, in any other type of literature, unless you're just looking for something. But the Word of God can do that. And here's one. John Piper, many of you know that name, his wife Noelle wrote a book called Faithful Women and Their Extraordinary God. And John Piper is a very careful scholar. And I'm somewhat surprised that he let his wife write this. But here's what she said as she interviewed various missionary women and read their stories. This is a woman named Gladys Aylward, who was a missionary. Still perplexed about God's call in her life, her Bible reading brought her into the story of Nehemiah. His story was of special interest to Gladys, the parlor maid, because Nehemiah was in service too, as a sort of butler. He had to obey his employer, just as Gladys did, but that didn't stop Nehemiah from going where God had sent him. Almost like a voice in the room, she heard, Gladys Aylward, is Nehemiah's God your God? Yes, of course. Then do what Nehemiah did and go. But I'm not Nehemiah. No, but I am his God. That settled it, she said later. I believe those were my marching orders. And off she went, was a very, very successful missionary. Does that mean everybody that reads Nehemiah is supposed to go off to China? No. No. Does that mean everybody that reads Psalm 37:4 is supposed to go in the ministry? Nope. Nope. That's what it means to be alive. That's why Psalm 119:18, when David picks up his Bible, picks up the Word and says, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Anybody can read the text. You don't say, John Grisham, open my eyes, I might understand this mystery or whatever. Whatever you read, Tom Clancy or whoever. You don't do that because they're incapable of doing it and they've already explained it to you right there in the black and white print. You know exactly what to do. You know exactly who committed the murder. It's real clear. This book isn't real clear. This is a very difficult book. And it speaks to the heart. It goes way down, all right? It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why we must acquire a taste. We must acquire an ear to listen to what he has to say. All of these things, every single one of these things is what does it. I was reading through Scripture a while back, quite some while back, many, many years ago. I'd read through Genesis, and I had noticed that in Genesis 12, where Abraham has been given the Abrahamic covenant, that he'd be the father of a great nation, so on. And Abraham, that's chapter 12, and then all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt, and he lies about his wife being his sister. And then in chapter 22, he offers up his son for a sacrifice. Boy, I started thinking, there sure is a difference here. So here's what I got out of just some meditating on some of those thoughts. In Genesis 12, Abraham went down to Egypt. In Genesis 22, he went up a mountain. In chapter 12, Abraham went down to sin. In chapter 22, he went up to sacrifice. In chapter 12, Abraham feared man. In chapter 22, he feared God. God says, now I know you fear me. In chapter 12, Abraham was rebuked by the heathen. Pharaoh rebuked him. In chapter 22, he was rewarded by God. And then I begin to realize, as I meditated on that text, I begin to realize through that, those from 12 to 22, that represents the Christian life. I begin to realize Abraham is a representation of the Christian life, the ups and downs and so on. until eventually he gets to that place where he's looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He started out, but he had his struggles. That's how we start. We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims, all right? That's what this is all about. So here, the practical side of this is you need to set time aside. Just as you set time aside for breakfast or lunch or dinner, you must set time aside. I don't care whether it's 10 minutes or 15, set time aside. Be ready to be very discouraged as you read complex places. The Bible is filled with different genres. There's poetry. There's polemic, arguing type of writings. There's all kinds of different ways in which God expresses himself, prose and all these things. As you go through, you're probably going to find quite a few. But because the book is alive, it can speak directly to your heart. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Not material prosperity, though it could be, but victorious prosperity in this life. We're a Bible church, all right? We claim that we believe the Bible. But the hard truth is that we probably don't read it very often. I know enough about the statistics that are out there that even in Bible churches and evangelicals, people rarely pick up the book. They expect somebody else to explain it. And it's certainly a wonderful thing. Pastors are called to do that. That's what we're called to do, to teach the Word. But every single day, you must be fed by the Holy Spirit himself in order to really grow. And as I think about this Word and this wonderful book, and I think about some of you that may not be believers here today, keep this in mind. In the Gospel of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living and active Word. If you have never put your faith in the one that can give you life, that you can be born again, taken on a destiny to hell and headed for a destiny to heaven, as a result of the fact that this book gives life, spiritual life, so that a person can be born into the kingdom of God. And from there on, it gives life that we might be sustained as we are sanctified, set apart for his purposes in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims, simply passing through. Learn the book, love the book, live by the book, and your life will be fruitful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. I pray, should there be one here today that does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation. They would put their confidence, their hope in Christ alone for their salvation, not their goodness, not their church membership or their religion, but Christ alone, and thus be given everlasting life. Oh, Father, I pray for the many here that pick up the book from time to time, but Lord, may we engage it. May we start in Proverbs, the Gospel of John, or Genesis, or someplace, and just read and read. And Lord, may your Spirit speak directly to our hearts. Open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.